Can you open your Bibles back to Mark chapter 3? I want to look at that passage with you that we read, Mark chapter 3 from verse 6 to the end of the chapter. John Lennon once claimed that the Beatles were bigger than Jesus, but a new list has confirmed that the Son of God is the most significant historical figure of all time. Napoleon and Muhammad took second and third place in the list. William Shakespeare was the greatest Briton in fourth, while Elizabeth I was the leading woman, clocking in at number 13, two places behind her father, Henry VIII. The list of the most influential people in the world, according to, who do you think that came from? Well, combined research from Wikipedia and from Google Analytics. So it is where people look for the answers, isn't it? I find myself going to these places for the answers. Who is the most influential person? Why is it that people are looking for results on the internet about who Jesus is? Well, the question of the identity of Jesus Christ is what this is all about. That's what Sam was speaking to the children about. It's who is Jesus Christ? What's his identity? And we do start looking to other places. And what we want to do is to look at who Mark says Jesus is, because that's where we find the identity. And as an aside, why do we want to do Christianity Explored? And what is Christianity Explored? Well, Christianity Explored is an introductory course to Christianity. But really, what is Christianity Explored? It's opening up the gospel of Mark, the good news of Mark, to people who've never heard it before. And it's bringing people to understand who Jesus is, not from what they've watched on TV or what they've typed into their internet, but what they find in the Gospel of Mark. Because that's what this is about, the identity of Jesus. Who is he? The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is what Mark is about. It's about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what we find in this chapter here that we're looking at now is we see lots of different identities, lots of different characteristics about Jesus that are making people come to conclusions about him. And I want to look through these. You know how ministers are boring. You've said that. I'm the most boring preacher ever, instead of the best preacher ever. I'm the most boring preacher ever. And normally we say, I've got three things to tell you. I get great excitement when I've got something like 12 headings in front of me and I've got 12 things to tell you today. And for some bizarre reason, these sermons go faster than the three ones, apart from when the minister starts waffling on about which goes faster, three-point sermons or 12-point sermons. Okay, so what can we learn about Jesus Christ? Well, we can learn about Jesus Christ that he was identified as a threat. And that's what we are seeing here. He's a threat to Judaism. Why is he a threat to Judaism? He's a threat to Judaism because he's bringing it to an end. He is bringing the old way of doing things to an end. There is a whole culture of life in Israel that is about to get the shock of its life because it's going to be brought to an end and things are going to start happening in a different way. See, we have this unlikely coalition, we called it last time we looked in Mark. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. The people who went, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the strict Jews, joined with the Jewish people who said it's okay to be ruled by Herod and we will submit to Herod's rules. And they got together because they wanted to kill Jesus, because everything that they believed in was about to come to an end. There was a movement of people following this Lord Jesus. And so he was a threat. He was a threat to the establishment. Now, we're seeing a little bit of threats to the establishment just now. I'm no expert on the Labour Party. I can identify one who is, if you want me to point somebody out to you later. But Jeremy Corbyn. I did see a clip that somebody put on TV. You're not to trust anybody called Jeremy. They always cause trouble. But Jeremy Corbyn. Jeremy Corbyn, what is he? Why do they hate him so much? Well, there are new people who've signed up to Labour, as far as I understand, because they see him as somebody that's going to bring somebody forward. Now, a lot of people will say, actually, he's old Labour and he's going back to the old ways. But who is it that's standing up against him? It's the establishment, because they see a threat in the way he is, and so they want him out. And what we see with the Pharisees and the Herodians is that Jesus, they want him out, they want him stopped. Why is he a threat to them? Well, Jesus is identified, secondly, as popular. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake. Nice thing to do that, go to the lake with your friends. You might have done that over the summer somewhere. Well, when we went to any sort of lakeside, nobody followed us there. But a large crowd from Galilee followed. So lots of people are starting to follow Jesus. Crowds and crowds of people. If you look at the list of people, they came from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. There's one place that's not mentioned, and that's Samaria. And there seems to be a lack of interest from there at this stage, that we see Jesus will work with the different Samaritan people. But what we see is that they're coming from all over, a large crowd. It's not a tourist resort, but people from these places have asked, where is Jesus now? And they have spent days trying to find where Jesus is and going to the place where he is. I can't imagine how many people were there, but to have to get into a boat so that you wouldn't get crushed by all these people, you see, it's a mob. I read somewhere that it was tens of thousands. People sometimes suggest it's less, but it's thousands of people have come because Jesus is popular. Why is he popular? Why are all these people coming to see Jesus? Well, they identify him as popular, but he is popular because he's also been identified as a miracle worker. People are hearing about him, and you've got to imagine the situation. We bring before God people in prayer who we are concerned about their health because we believe it's the biggest thing we can do. We can't lift them any higher. You bring them to the source of healing, the ultimate source of power. You place people into God's care because we feel helpless to do anything else. Incurable. Incurable diseases. Dads dying young. Mums often dying in childbirth. A life that we're not so used to now. Situations of desperate poverty, and even seeing some sort of cure and going, I can't afford it. And so everybody is vulnerable. So when people hear about this man, did you hear? Did you hear what he did to the leper? He just touched him. Did you hear what he said to the man who couldn't walk? Well, first of all, he said, your sins are forgiven. I don't know why he said that. But then he said, get up and walk. And the man got up and walked. And last time we looked at the undoable, the man with the shriveled hand, and Jesus told him to do what he had spent all his life trying to do and could never do, and he stretched out his hand. And then there's the demons as well. The demons, when people come to him and they're possessed and they're mad, well, Jesus just, he speaks to the demon and the demon comes out. Did you hear about him? Would you travel to hear this person? Well, he does all of these things. He commands, and this is his identity. Who is he? I want you to listen. If you doubt or if you have to argue about who Jesus is, one of the things we have to recognize, he was a threat. They wanted to kill him. It's historical. They wanted to kill him. He did miracles. The Pharisees, his arch enemies, and the Herodians aren't saying he didn't do miracles. People are coming to him because of the miracles. He is a really popular man at the time, and these things are undisputed, that this is who he is. What happens is that people start to ask, not who is this Jesus, but they ask, who is this popular, threatening miracle worker? That's the identity of the one they're trying to get, and that's where we start to learn more about Jesus. But it's good for us to know that it's undisputed amongst his enemies the power that he has. Their question is, where does it come from? Well, the next identity of Jesus is that he is called the Son of God. We see that in verse 11. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." That's the identity of Jesus. Have we heard that before? Well, sort of, but not quite as simply put as that. We've heard from the voice from heaven say when Jesus was baptized, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And then when Jesus healed the man who was paralyzed, he said to him, "Your sins are forgiven." And when they questioned it, Jesus said, "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or say get up, take your mat and walk? But that you may know that the Son of," not God, "but the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And then when it was about the Sabbath, when he told the man to stretch out his hand, he told them that so that they would know that the Son of Man, it's when Jesus told them about the Sabbath in verse 27 of chapter 2. Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." We've got Son of Man. We've got "This is my Son." And who says he's the Son of God? It's the demons. The demons are the first people to say he's the Son of God. Now look perplexed about this, because this is confusing. Because when they say, "Jesus, you're the Son of God," what does Jesus say to them? Be quiet. Jesus does not want his identity at this stage to be revealed by the demonic that he is the Son of God. So we have to ask, why does Jesus not want people to know that he's the Son of God? Well, it's to do with the announcers, and it's to do with their intention. That would be the conclusion that I would bring you to. Why are they shouting, "You're the Son of God"? Who is controlling these evil spirits up to this point? Well, if Jesus tells them to be quiet, it's not because he's wanting to quieten down the revelation from God, is it? He only does what his Father tells him to. He's in agreement with his Father. So when they're shouting, "You're the Son of God," that's got to be something that their controller, the devil, is telling them to do. And so it seems to be that in a last act, these evil spirits, before they're destroyed, these evil spirits are made to shout out, "You're the Son of God." And so Jesus becomes identified by evil. So it even seems to be like the devil's given himself credibility by being able to recognize who Jesus is. And the evil spirit's been able to recognize him seems in some way to help his case and to persuade people that he is powerful or something. But Jesus does not want to be recognized by them at this moment. One, because they will go on and want to kill him, all his enemies. And two, because the Son of God, we do not rejoice in Jesus being the Son of God simply because he is able to cast out evil spirits. We rejoice he is able to cast out evil spirits. But the Son of God and the identity of Jesus Christ, we don't limit to that. We are excited by what Jesus goes on and does for us. We look forward. We start to see Jesus on the cross. We start to see that the Son of God, Peter's able to say, or Paul, I can't remember which right now, he loved me and gave himself for me. And it's not just that he does this thing with evil spirit. And so we start to see that there's more of his identity to be revealed in this title, the Son of God. The next thing we see about Jesus as we move on is that Jesus makes disciples. He appoints himself these 12 disciples. And we've read some of that earlier when he called the first disciples to him in chapter 1 from verse 14. But now we see that he appoints this special 12 disciples. Why 12? Well, 12 is the perfect number, people say. 12 is a number of completeness in the Bible. And that's true. Why 12? Well, the most common answer is because there was 12 tribes of Israel. And as we're seeing in this chapter here, Jesus is bringing an end to the old way of things, the old way of Israelite life, new covenant coming in, new sacrifice being made, final sacrifice, and such things as that. And 12 leaders are appointed, 12 representatives, not to go back into the clans and to tell the people, but as a sign of something new. There is a new 12, and Jesus has brought them to himself. And what we see about that, and we, so I said I've got 12 things, but about 4 of them are tied up in Jesus calling disciples to himself. So what do we see about Jesus making disciples? Well, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. So the first thing we can identify about Jesus who makes disciples is that we can identify that Jesus calls the disciples to himself. He calls them, and this wonderful thing happened when Jesus called them. This thing that I delight to see, and it gives me confidence about sharing the good news about Jesus, is that when Jesus calls, they came to him. When Jesus calls, they came. And I don't think this is, some people would say they're called to ministry, or God called me from a life of sin. And we ask them to explain that, and they can explain it quite clearly. But the call that they're talking about is not unreal, but it is mystic. It is something that they have interpreted as God calling them, and it's between them and God. But this Jesus calling disciples to him, I think it went like this. I think it went, Simon, James, come here. They heard his voice. It was like that, and they came to him. So what about this mystic call then, and how can we be delighted that you're here responding to the call of Jesus Christ, and that you have in some way heard his call in your life? Well, it's the same Jesus, and we're able to see Jesus does the work of God as he calls his disciples to him. Some of you love Romans chapter 8. And if some of you don't love Romans chapter 8, you should love Romans chapter 8. But when you love Romans chapter 8, one of the things you start to see is that God, those he calls, he justifies. Those he justifies, he glorifies. And that God does this for us as he brings us to him, that we hear the call of God in our life. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. That the call came, and people are still responding to the call that comes from God. The salvation is a work in our lives from him. And what did he call them to be? He designated them apostles. What's an apostle? An apostle is not just a postman who goes out with the message, but it is, just to put it another way, Amazon. I'm sure you all get deliveries to your house from Amazon. Who comes and delivers the messages from Amazon? Well, they come in all sorts of vans. They come with the Royal Mail. Hardly, I've never had anyone come with an Amazon t-shirt on, direct from Amazon to my door with the parcel, because it's put out to other people. But when Jesus appointed his apostles, they had the Jesus t-shirts on. They were sent out from him with his authority. They were given that authority to do the work. They are sent out by Jesus as messengers, designated messengers and delegated messengers to Jesus. But let's just look at this a little bit more. Jesus is identified as the disciple maker who calls disciples to be with him is the first thing. He appointed 12, designating them apostles that they might be with him. Well, this is special because these are these 12 men, but that Jesus would want them to be with him, to be around him. And if you think of who these men are, we'll look into that in a little moment, but they're from all sorts of places, and Jesus called them to be with him. And as we think of why Jesus wants us to be his followers, he doesn't ever call us so that he would be able to leave us in a corner and have nothing to do with us anymore. But the first thing that Jesus is said to want from them is to be with him. Who is he? He's the Lord, he's the all-powerful, but he is also Jesus Christ, the man, and he wanted these people to be with him. Hey, did Jesus need somebody to turn to and laugh with now and again? Did Jesus need somebody to help him when he was tired? Did he need people to make him stuff? Did he want people alongside him so that he could do things for them? Don't ever think of Jesus as this figure in complete isolation, because he isn't. He called his disciples to be with him. My brother-in-law, Ali Cumming, who's not here today, a few years ago we had this really interesting conversation. You can start it with him again. He'd like to continue it, I'm sure. But who would you really like to have round for dinner? Of living people today, name three people you'd like to have round your dinner and to sit round the table and talk to. Well, we came up with names like Obama, Bono, he would be quite good. I think we had Michael Schumacher around for dinner as well. We'd want these people who we could ask big questions of. Who did Jesus want with him? Who did Jesus want with him? He wanted these people called disciples, we call them, but he wanted this fisherman who, I don't know how long he kept on smelling like a fisherman, and he wanted this tax collector who was a thief, we think. And then he brought him alongside this man called Simon the Zealot. Who is Simon the Zealot? What do zealots do? What are they zealous for? Well, they were zealous about killing the Romans. And people like Levi, who worked for the Romans, they were fair game as well. So Jesus brought enemies together to be with them. And after they were with him, he did this thing that we still believe Jesus in some way does to his followers. He might send them out to preach. And it's very important, just as a simple illustration of somebody comes into church, gets saved. Do we send them out next week into a community and say, preach the good news there? Well, I think it's a pretty good picture here that Jesus kept these men with him, that he might be with them so that he might send them out to preach. So as they're with him, there is this going to be equipping and learning from Jesus as they fellowship with him. And if you want to do anything to serve God, if you want to be useful to him, if you want to give your life to doing things that God might use, well, one of the most basic things that you should do in preparation for that is be with God in fellowship, in prayer, in worship, learning, but just being with him. We sometimes just run ahead of ourselves and we end up tripping up because we have not spent enough time learning what God really wants from us or what sort of people we would be. So we go with that he preaches, so he sends them out. We can read on and see that he sends them out later on in Mark. They go out two by two, and then he sends out more than the 12 later on. But the disciples are going out, and they do the work that Jesus tells them to do, and the good news spread. What's going to happen in Dunfermline? How are they going to find out? Oh, it's good, Jeremy, you get to go into the schools and you can speak the name of Jesus there. Yeah, I have to be careful so that I'm allowed back. But how are they going to find out? What's Jesus doing today? Is he preparing anybody to send them out so that they might preach, so they might go and do what he wants to do? Well, we believe that God still does ask people to do these things. How he calls them, it's not so simple. He's not here saying, you go, but you sense it, you hear it, and he speaks because he does his work effectively. And then he also sends them out with authority to cast out demons. He gives them that authority as apostles. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. That he did this to them. And as you can see, they had, in some measure, success. In another measures, they were frustrated people. And we look and see people who try and do this today, and unless they are sent by God to do it, they will not have that authority. And who he gives that authority to is questioned by some. And how, what would you do if you met somebody who had an evil spirit? There's two pieces of advice, and that would be pray. And if you're not going to pray, then run very fast. It's an evil spirit, and you need God's help to deal with that evil spirit. Don't think he's gone into hiding, though. Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, we see that Peter and John went to pray. They met the lame man on their way. You know the rest of the song, you know the rest of the story. They had to defend themselves. What were you doing? And what was the response of the people who saw what they were doing? When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. He had trained, equipped, sent, and changed his apostles. Right, I said I was going to go faster today and I've gone slower. I'm about halfway through and I'm at the end of the time. And I'm not going to leave it till next week. But you never put any lunch in the oven, did you? Okay, drink your tea quickly. Who do we identify next? We identify Jesus the madman. Jesus the madman. Is that a right thing to say? Well, this is where we think. C.S. Lewis never told us where he got this picture of a lunatic lord or liar, but we would figure it comes from here because this is where people actually do accuse him of being mad. The family come and they say, verse 20, Jesus entered a house and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him. For they said, that they we think is the family, he is out of his mind. So his family have been sent to take him. Now, maybe you're hoping if I keep on talking any longer that Fiona will come and take me away from you. But what is happening is that these people are thinking their brother, son has gone mad. Is he mad? Well, we'll try and answer that question, and Sam helped us earlier on. The next idea is that Jesus is identified as evil. The teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub. Well, who is controlling Jesus? That's the question that the Pharisees are putting in people's minds. Who controls Jesus? They're saying Satan controls Jesus. The power that he gets comes from Satan. And we would say they're wrong. And Jesus says, hey, you are absolutely wrong because, well, he says, how can Satan drive out Satan? It doesn't work. Satan wouldn't have said, be quiet to the evil spirits. Satan wants to see his messengers on the rampage causing more damage. Satan wants to see Jesus destroyed. And so Satan is not the one controlling Jesus. And Jesus says, well, a house divided against itself cannot stand. I'm not a prophet about the Labour Party. I like to use political illustrations, but leave you in complete doubt as to where my political affiliations might be. But the Labour Party just now, what's it starting to look like? It's looking like a house divided. And if it doesn't unite itself soon, it's probably going to, well, people are making warning signs within the Labour Party, noises that, hey, we've got to stop this fighting or we'll break. And if we break, we can't fix it. And it just can't stand. A family that hates itself cannot keep being a family. A church that keeps on fighting can't keep on being that same church. And so we start to see that he isn't from there. So who is he? Well, Jesus identifies himself as the rescuer. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. So how is he a rescuer? Well, you think of it. There is a strong man, and that is Satan. He has entered the world. He has control over everybody. He is causing havoc everywhere. And so, who is going to overcome him? Who is going to overpower him? Well, Jesus has come into Satan's world that Satan is destroying, and he is going to bind Satan up. And then those who Satan has captured can be set free. And that's what we start to see in the healing, in the preching, in the freeing from demon possession that Jesus does. I'm sure you've seen in the news or some documentaries about people bringing young girls or young women over from Eastern Europe or Russia and basically bringing them over into Britain and involving them in the sex trade, keeping them as some sort of sex slave. How do you free them? You free them by destroying the control that somebody has over them. And that is what Jesus is doing when he has come to this world. And as you think of yourself today, what is Jesus to you? Is he mad? Is he evil? Or is he Lord, who is not just Lord so that he might tell you what to do, but Lord who has come into the broken world where you were captured and enslaved and rescued you? Because that is what he has come to do. And how does he rescue you? Well, we identify Jesus as the one who knows about forgiveness. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He's guilty of an eternal sin. Does anybody have any question about that? What would be the first question you want to ask? I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He's guilty of an eternal sin. What's your question? I bet you the question that most of you have, will somebody nod just so I know that I'm reading the right books? No, once I ask the question, was your question, what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? That's our question. Park it. Here's the good news about Jesus Christ. All the sins and blasphemies of men can be forgiven. How many of them can be forgiven? All the sins and blasphemies of men can be forgiven, because he is the only one who is able to completely free us from all of our sin and cleanse us and take it away so that we might have eternal life. And the devil puts that deed in your mind, am I blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Well, if you've got the question, it basically means you can't be, because you're concerned about not listening to the evidence of who Jesus is. Because what is the Holy Spirit doing? The Holy Spirit is doing this work amongst the people just now. He is showing them who Jesus is, why he came, what he can do. And the evidence is all pointing to this Jesus being the Son of God. The voices are saying it. Heaven is saying it. He's saying it himself, that he is the Son. And when you say, ah, he's just a great teacher, he's just slightly better than all the rest, that is dismissing the evidence that the Holy Spirit is giving. You're blaspheming it, you're rubbishing it. But when we say Jesus is Lord, then we are forgiven for our sins. For how many of our sins? For all of our sins. And let's focus on that work that Jesus does. Who is he? Lastly, he's our brother. He identifies himself as our brother. Can you imagine being his mum at this moment, though? Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived standing outside. They sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Hey, how does mum feel? Is Jesus saying she's not really my mum? He's not saying that, and he's not disowning his family either. If you follow this through, you would find that two of his brothers are people who write letters in the New Testament, who are elders in the church, who are sent out by him in some way. And so we see he hasn't dismissed his family. He hasn't disowned them. Mother at the cross, here's your son. Son, here's your mother. He cares for his mother. He always did. But who is he? Well, he is the one that we can become identified with as we sit in that circle around him, as we see him as the teacher, as we sit at his feet, and as we do the will of God, we could ask, what is the will of God? The will of God is that we would believe on the one that he has sent, John tells us. We know that this is what we are to do. So our identity has to be in him, because he identifies himself as ours, our Saviour, our Lord, our brother. How is he that? Well, the popular miracle worker who was a threat to the authorities is actually the Son of God, who calls people like you and me to be his disciples. Why? Because he wants to be with you, to have fellowship with you, to equip you, to send you out, because he wants to show this world that he is not this mad, evil man, but that he is the rescuer, and he is the only one who can forgive us for our sins and give us life that will never end in the presence of our brother, mother, Saviour, Lord, as his children, his family. Who is Jesus? Mark's been telling us all along who he is. Have you put your trust in him? Do you know who he is? Is he, not just is he the Lord, but is he your Lord? He has to be for us to be saved, or we rubbish the evidence of the Holy Spirit and dismiss it. Let's pray.